Well, speaking of that treasure, Lord, you remember I admitted not too long ago here, folks, that I am a bit of a news junkie, an addict. You know, I love news. I'll sit there and just watch the news. I'll waste hours watching the same stories sometimes over and over again. And I told you I was stunned or surprised how the local paper, the Northwest Herald, how you could go on their website and you could get the electronic version of the paper there. And you just click on that, and you could read. It's the actual daily paper there. It's just on your screen there, and you can flip through, and it was free. It's like, I don't know how they're doing this. How can they survive? Well, guess what? They started charging about a month or two ago. That's how. See, they sucked me in, and they got me. And yes, I subscribed to the online version of the paper now. So, well, speaking of the news, stories in the news. Saw an interesting story this week about a man who, just using an old metal detector, found a great treasure in England. Did you see that? Where it was about 100 miles, I guess, north of London. This old farmer's field there, he's out there with a metal detector, and he made a hit on something, and then more. Started examining, investigating, and they found what's considered to be one of the greatest archaeological finds in the history of England. It was probably a treasure that belonged to an Anglo-Saxon king from like the 600 or 700 A.D. And all these gold pieces and some other items there that were found, gold and silver, probably going to be worth millions of dollars here. And so this man is going to get to split this with the owner of the field. As I saw that, I thought, boy, remember the parable that Jesus told about about a man finding a treasure in a field, and then he would go and give up everything to go and buy that field so that he could have that treasure. I was reminded of that, you know, that here was this man who found this treasure. I thought, you know what, we do have such a treasure that is worth our all. If you had found that, and it was a secret, wouldn't you give anything to go and buy and purchase that field? So that you could have the treasure that field contained. Well, we have an infinitely greater treasure here in our Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness for our sins, eternal life, eternal reward. That is yours. Jesus said the one who would have this treasure, he would sell everything to buy this field and have this treasure. Are you, am I willing to sell everything, to give up everything for our treasure, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray that we are. Jesus said, though, something very unpopular. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He said, die to yourself. Die to your selfish ambitions, selfish desires, sinful things. He said, come and die. Come and die that you might live. You know, it's the most unpopular and yet one of the most spectacular invitations that's ever been extended. Jesus invites us to give up death in order that we might inherit life. Give up lesser things in order that we might gain great things. We're invited to follow Christ, to grow and mature more and more into the likeness of Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we grow? How does God bring about this transformation? How can you be more like Jesus? Well, in this study of discipleship, we said that a disciple is, and if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, you are a disciple, which means you are a student. You are a learner. You are following him and learning after Jesus. And since you are a student, it's time for us then to go back to school, to Discipleship University, we called it. And today our course is going to come from the School of Worship, the School of Worship. Demystifying this concept of discipleship, the school of worship, our text in John 4, verses 19 through 24. Learning there that you will grow spiritually. You will grow spiritually as you worship God accurately and sincerely. Just a reminder of what biblical discipleship is. What is biblical discipleship? It is a process. It is a lifelong process of following Christ, learning from him, and obeying him in order that we might be made more like him and accomplish his eternal purposes. So as we learn and grow, It's about changing what we are on the inside, who we are on the inside, but it's also about what we do, that what we are on the inside and what we do is bringing great glory to God in eternal purposes. Things that you and I'm convinced, aren't even aware of God is doing for eternal glory and good through you. Discipleship, then, is this process of following Him and obeying Him in order to be transformed inside and to accomplish His eternal purposes, bring Him glory forever. In just a moment, we're going to look at our passage in John chapter 4. But a little context here. Jesus had been in the region of Judea. It's the area of Jerusalem. He had been there. He had been preaching. And a lot of people were being baptized. His disciples were. And the Pharisees were getting a little nervous about his popularity. In John 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." So all these people were excited. They were being baptized in the name of Jesus. Things are looking good. Here's Messiah. The people are coming on. And Jesus sees this. The Pharisees are getting a little nervous about this. What does Jesus do? He leaves. Doesn't this seem like an odd thing? The people are excited. They're being baptized in his name, and now he leaves. Why? Because of the false ideas, false beliefs people had about who he was as Messiah, what his role was going to be. They thought he was going to be this great political king and triumph, and who would reign and try to kick out the Romans and initiate the rule that was prophesied in the scriptures. And he certainly is a great king. But there was another part of the plan that they didn't understand, that he was going to suffer and die for sin. So the people were all excited about this. The Pharisees were getting nervous about it. So Jesus, knowing that his time was going to come, didn't want another confrontation with the Pharisees at this point. So he leaves. He would confront them again and again. But he was sovereignly in control of his life and his ministry. And when he died, it wasn't because events overtook him. It was because it was time. And it wasn't time yet. So he left. And he went back to Galilee, the region north of Judea. But to get from Judea to Galilee, you had to pass through this region called Samaria. And the problem with traveling through there is Samaria was inhabited by Samaritans. And if you were a Jew, you hated the Samaritans. You didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans, and you would travel, you would go way out of your way to travel around Samaria, even though it was quicker just to pass through Samaria. No, you don't want to go through that way. It's like maybe there's certain parts of towns, you won't drive through there. You'll go all the way around it. You don't want to be there. Well, the Jews didn't want to be in Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. Why? Well, because the Samaritans were descendants. They were ethnic and religious half-breeds, if you will. You recall there was a time where there was the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom then was defeated by the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire, about 700 years before the time of Jesus, came in and defeated them. They were judged. God judged his people. And many of those Jewish people were hauled away, off into captivity. But there were some who stayed. And the Assyrians then brought in their own to colonize and to settle there. And so they began to intermarry with the Jews. And so in time, over 700 years then, you had this race of people who were descendants of the Assyrians and the Jews. So as far as the Jews were concerned, they're not real Jews. So they hated him on ethnic grounds for that. But they also had religious reasons for hating them, is that along with the Assyrian ethnic element, they brought in some of the Assyrian religion and gods. And so their pure religion became corrupted in the eyes of the Jews. And so they did not, in the Jewish mind, they did not worship properly. And they didn't have all this. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books. They didn't accept any of the history that happened after that. They didn't accept the prophets, the Psalms, any of that. Only the first five books. So the Samaritans were a little lacking in their knowledge, in their religious knowledge. So there are a lot of other tensions then. But that was at the heart of it. They didn't like him on ethnic grounds, and they didn't like him on religious grounds. And they would do anything to avoid them. But Jesus is going to go right through. He's not concerned about that. As he's going through Samaria, he's thirsty. He goes to a well, and he encounters a Samaritan woman there. You know this story. And Jesus asks her for a drink. She's amazed that he's talking to her. But Jesus then starts talking about something better than the water of that well. He had something better to offer her, living water. He wanted to give her living water, that she would drink that water and she would never thirst again. And of course, she's intrigued by this. Boy, doesn't that sound good? I don't have to come out to this well anymore. And by the way, she's coming out at the worst time of day to do that. Why? Because she was a woman with a bad reputation. Respectable women didn't want to be around her. So she's there, and Jesus says, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. She was intrigued. But then, unfortunately, Jesus said something to her that kind of got her off the track here of this. It says in verse 16, he told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So Jesus is offering her living water. He's offering her eternal life. And then he says something about five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. You realize that she's being confronted. Her sin is being confronted. She wants to change the subject. That's where we're at then when we pick up in verse 19 of John chapter 4. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. A little evasion here. Jesus has offered this woman living water that it would spring up within her and become eternal life. She didn't really understand all that Jesus was saying, but she was definitely intrigued. She wanted to know more. What do you have for me, Jesus? This sounds wonderful. And then she's confronted about her sin. Now, I know every one of us here, when we're confronted in our sin, we immediately reply with gratitude and graciousness, don't we, to the person who's confronted us and say, oh, thank you for pointing that out to me. I'll get that straightened out right away. Would you pray with me? This is not what we do we? We evade. We become angry. Ignore it. Well, her strategy was to evade. And I got to hand it to her. Like I was saying, when Jesus says, she didn't know him, and all of a sudden he's telling her that she's had five husbands and now she's living with a man who's not her husband. She just ran into him at this well. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And she's right about that. He was a prophet, yeah, but he was much more than that though, wasn't he? "I can see that you are a prophet. And now let's not talk about my sin. I've got a religious question for you. I've got a question about worship." See, there's this argument or debate that's going on here now between, you know, our people, the Samaria, here, and then you Jews there in Judea and Galilee. It's like, where are we supposed to worship? She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Now, this is the Samaritans. They're talking about the fourth. They're talking about the time of Moses and Abraham, even going back that far, 2,000 years. Jacob, Isaac, even all the time then to Moses and the Israelites after they'd come up out of Egypt. You know, they worshipped here. But you Jews, now you're saying we need to do it down in Jerusalem. Now remember, to a Samaritan who only has the first five books of the Old Testament, their truth, their religious truth, stops with Moses. With Moses, they don't have Joshua and the conquering of the land. They don't accept that as their scripture. They don't have King David. They don't have the Psalms and the prophets. It'd be a little bit like this. Imagine if all you had was the Old Testament and you didn't have the New, and you came in as a follower of God, sat down in here, you'd be a little confused because you don't have the New Testament. That's not part of your religious truth or understanding. You'd be confused about all this talk about Jesus. Well, the same way the Samaritans were confused about why are you down? What's this Jerusalem? Shouldn't we be here? Shouldn't we worship here? Where Abraham and Jacob, Moses? Isn't this the place to worship? This mountain. You're just talking about Mount Gerizim. This Mount Gerizim right nearby here, this is the place to worship, not down there in Jerusalem. So can you enlighten me? What's that all about? Again, what is she really doing? Evading the subject of her sin with a religious question for this prophet. So there were rival worship centers here. You know, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. There were some guys on our dorm floor that set up, like, in the evening where people would go there and they would just meet just to worship and pray together. And so my roommate and I, now this was all done in fun, okay? There wasn't any malevolence behind it. We decided to set up a rival worship and prayer center where people could come. And so instead of going to these guys, instead of going to their room, they could come to our room, you know, and we would worship and pray. We were rivals then to them. It's like, we're, you know, if you want real prayer, you want to come to our room, you see. And we even put a big sign then. We wrote Gerizim on it and put it on the door of our room there. You know, come and worship with us. This is the right place to worship. Theological Bible students find all kinds of things funny that most people would never, you know, get. And there's an example. I can see you don't think it's really funny. But we thought it was really funny to have the sign Gerizim on our door. So now that doesn't really bring any further enlightenment to the text, but I thought I'd share it with you anyway. So that's the controversy. That's the controversy. Which is the right place to worship? But of course, what she's really doing is evading. So Jesus brings some clarity. Jesus brings some clarity. He says essentially this, look, worship is not an activity or ritual that you engage in a particular place. You can worship in Jerusalem, you can worship here, but worship isn't something that you don't go somewhere and worship there. Worship isn't ritual and activity associated with a place. Ritual is an attitude of the heart. You worship in spirit. It's something within you. You worship in your heart. You don't worship at a place. Now we say, oh, well, yeah, we know that. We don't do that. Really? Well, how many of us think that worship is something that, well, that's what happens, that's what we do at church. You know, we come into this building and we worship here. Well, I hope that you do worship here. I hope that you're worshiping here this morning. But is that what worship is? Coming to this room and doing certain things? Singing, praying, hearing a sermon? I'm worshiping now. No, we're making the same mistake that the people then were making if that's what we think worship is coming to a place and engaging in certain activities. Now, I'm not saying that singing, hearing a sermon, praying is not worship. It certainly is and can be, and I hope it is. I hope we are worshiping. But worship is a mindset, an attitude, isn't it? It's what's going on in our heads and our hearts. It's reverencing God wherever we may be. So Jesus brings some clarity. It isn't a place. It's not a ritual. It's an attitude of the heart. In fact, he goes on to say, believe me, a time is coming when you won't worship here or in Jerusalem. I think he's referring to the time when the Romans would destroy the temple as they did in 70 AD. Believe me, time is coming. You're not going to worship there at all. In your understanding of worship, if that's what you think worship is, it says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was saying, your understanding is incomplete. Because they only had the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the whole thing. They didn't understand or see the whole picture. They didn't have the whole truth. They only had part of the truth. Remember, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, is a foundation for our faith, but there's a lot more that comes after that, isn't there? So he's saying, you worship what you do not know. In other words, you don't have the whole truth. You only have part of it. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Jews have all of the truth up to that point. For salvation, then Messiah is coming from the Jews. And the Samaritans didn't understand that because they didn't have all the truth. So Jesus brings some clarity to the issue. But then there's also a command about how we must worship. True worshipers then worship in spirit and in truth. Says the time was coming and now is here. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. With the coming of Jesus, this is a whole new age of worship. Worship not as ritual in a place, but worship in spirit in a new and special way with the coming of Christ. Of course, we know, understand that he's referring to his death and his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This time was coming. But notice another connection here. Remember how the woman said, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, our ancestors. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, our ancestors. Jesus turns it around and says, you must worship the Father, the Heavenly Father. You will worship the Heavenly Father anywhere. Our fathers worshipped here, and Jesus says, well, you will worship the Heavenly Father anywhere. And he says, you must worship in spirit and truth. Why did Jesus say to this Samaritan woman, you must worship in spirit and in truth? Well, I would suggest Jesus was getting at three things here. He was correcting her in three ways. He says, when you worship in spirit, again, he's saying worship is not a ritual and a place. It's an attitude of heart and mind. We worship in our heart and our mind, giving reverence to God in our heart and our mind. That's the spirit, worship in spirit. And then he says, you must worship in truth. I think he's getting at two things. First one is this, is that worship flows from an accurate understanding of God and his will and his purposes. We cannot worship properly if we don't understand the truth of who God is and what his will is and what his purposes are. The Samaritans couldn't worship properly because they didn't have all the truth. They only had the first five books. They didn't have the rest of the story. They had a misunderstanding of who God. How can you properly worship if you don't understand who God is and his program and purpose? You got to worship in truth, not your false notions and false ideas. You got to have the whole story. So I think that's the first thing he's saying when he says worship in spirit and worship in truth, is you need an accurate understanding. You need the whole story. But I think he's also, though, getting at something else when he says to worship in truth, or to worship in spirit and truth. That other thing is that worship flows from an honesty and an openness with God. Worship flows from an honesty and openness with God. I think he's getting back then here to the matter, that little matter of her sin, which she had conveniently skirted around. A true worshiper, do you want to worship God? Jesus says, well, first of all, stop thinking of it as going to a certain place and engaging in certain rituals. It's not that worship is in the heart, in the mind, it's in the spirit. God is spirit. Therefore, we must worship in our spirit. Second, you got to worship God accurately. You got to understand the truth of who God is and his will and his purposes. You can't worship your idea of God. You have to worship the real God and who he really is and what he's really doing. And then you also, though, you need to worship in truth. You need to be truthful, open, and honest with him. You can't be evading things that are uncomfortable. Are we truly worshiping if we're ignoring the conviction of the Spirit? No. We need to be sincere. True worship is an attitude of heart and mind that is worshiping God as he truly is. And we're sincere in heart. We're not evading or running or hiding. Isn't it funny when we try to run from God? Does God know the truth about you? Does God know everything about you? Does God know everything about me? So when we run and hide and evade, we're not keeping the truth from him. He already knows it. But what we're doing is we're not allowing the truth to transform us. We're running from it instead. But when we are open and honest with God, worshiping in spirit and truth, he transforms us by the power of his truth. We can't grow if we're evading. the controversy, the clarity, and the command. What is this teaching us? Again, true worship is not an activity at a particular place. It is an attitude of heart and mind. True worship must conform to the truth about God revealed in His Word. True worship then is sincere. It is sincere, an attitude of complete openness and honesty with God. There are copies of these things on the library counter. I know I'm going a little fast here because I'm looking at the clock and said, boy, that clock goes really fast. There I go. This is why the clock goes so fast. Because I was going to go off on a little tangent there, and I can't do that, all right? Ask me about the tangent later. You worship God throughout the week, wherever you may be, and say, we're far advanced from those people back there arguing about whether it's on this mountain or that mountain. Really? Well, do you think of worship as something that you do on Sunday here? Well, I hope you're worshiping here. I hope you do that here. But I also, though, hope that you're worshiping wherever you are throughout the week. How about this one? Do you worship your idea of God or the God revealed in the Scriptures? When you're worshiping God, are you worshiping God, the God the way you want God to be? Or the truth of who He is in His Word and what He said, including the uncomfortable stuff? And are you sincere then, completely open and honest with God? You can't hide anything from Him, can you? So really, when we are hiding things from God, we're really not hiding it from Him. He knows. All we're doing is cutting ourselves off from God's grace and transforming power. That's why we need to be open and honest and sincere with Him. Said, well, that's interesting, talking about worship here, worship in spirit and truth. What does that have to do with discipleship? I thought this was a series on discipleship. Well, it is, because discipleship, folks, with all due respect to those wonderful discipleship courses that people have put together, and I highly recommend them to you. There's a good one on Saturdays for the women now. Discipleship just isn't a course of study. It's about the entirety of following Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we follow Him and one of the ways that we grow and are transformed is through worship. Why? Because when you and I come into the presence of the living God, when we encounter Him in spirit and in truth, things happen. We grow. When we encounter God in ritual and falsehood, we're not going to grow. But when we encounter God in spirit and in truth, transformation takes place. God ministers to us through that encounter. Now, I'm not talking some mystical New Age gobbledygook thing here. I'm talking about meeting God in His Word. In truth, in spirit, and in truth. We're changed, we're transformed. That's one of the ways we grow, is through worship. It's like we worship because God is worthy and deserves it. But we also, when we worship, we're growing. We're proving ourselves to be true disciples. Now, normally at this point, the little slide up here would say, let's pray. And we're going to do that. But I thought I would say, let's worship, right? Well, prayer is worship, isn't it? It's part of our worship is praying. Let this text guide your thoughts here this morning as we pray, as we worship together. Isaiah 55, God says this, starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege we have of worshiping you, Lord. May we faithfully worship you in spirit and in truth. May we not think of worship as something we do once a week in a church building, but it's something that we do throughout the week, Lord, in our hearts. When we give praise to you, when we thank you, when we exalt your name in our hearts. Lord, may you conform our understanding of you so that it reflects the truth of who you are, the truth of your will and purposes for our lives, Lord. And Lord, may we be open and honest, sincere with you. We can't hide anything from you. But when we try to hide, Lord, we cut ourselves off from your transforming grace. Lord, the word says that you seek those who will worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. We pray that you are pleased here this morning. We pray that you will continue to be pleased in the days and weeks ahead, Lord, when we are gathered or when we are apart. May we all seek you, worship you in spirit and in truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.